Second Peter 2, we're looking at the last phrase of verse 17, talking about the destiny, the eternal destiny that awaits false teachers, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And of course, these are unbelievers, evil workers, and so their final portion is hell. Remember, there's only two destinies for men. There's heaven for believers in Christ, the righteous, and for all others, there's hell, where all unbelievers, all workers of iniquity go. And this verse tells us that it's a place of darkness, thick darkness, black darkness, a place where there's no light and no ability to see. And so it's a very fearful and terrible place just by virtue of that very thing, not even mentioning the worm that dies not, the flame that's not quenched, and all the other things that the Bible tells us about hell, the brimstone and stench and everything else that are associated with it. And remember, Jesus Christ came to save us from hell. That's why he died. Hell is the absolutely just punishment of sin. You say, well, how can God send men and women and children into a place of eternal fire and darkness? That's exactly what sin deserves. God is always just in all he does, including his punishment. And so the fact that there is a hell, and that is the eternal portion of the lost, that tells us that that is exactly what sin deserves. And God, of course, never punishes beyond what is just. There's no unrighteousness in him. He's a just God without iniquity. And so, even though we recoil at the thought of eternal hellfire, it's not anything extreme or excessive. God is not being, you know, cruel or punishing more than we deserve. And then there's also a heaven of eternal light and happiness that only Jesus Christ can bring us to. Now, there were two words I wanted to look at that we left off last time. First of all, it says this mist of darkness is reserved to the false teachers. This word, reserved, it means to guard or to keep, to preserve, or to give heed to. It's kept for them, and they're being kept for it. Now, this word was already found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. We've looked at that a long time ago. It says that those who are born again and are believers in Jesus Christ, by God's abundant mercy, have the hope of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. There's the word reserved again. In other words, as I said before, there is only two destinies for men, heaven and hell. And it's God who appoints each person to their eternal destiny. He elects people to Christ in salvation, and he appoints them or reserves them a place in heaven. He appoints or ordains men to unbelief and destruction, and they have a place reserved in the midst of darkness. And so when you talk about believers in Christ, we have an inheritance in heaven reserved by God for us. But unbelievers, see, an inheritance means a portion or a lot. It's like when someone was, in back in the days of Israel, they were assigned a certain part of the land for their possession. Well, God has appointed to each man their place in eternity, and for believers, it's heaven. And here we find for unbelievers, they have their portion and their place, their lot, reserved for them in hell. It says it's the mist of darkness reserved. In Matthew 24, verse 51, it talks about the unprofitable servant, one who claimed to be a servant of Christ but was not truly so, and he squandered and wasted his life on living for himself, eating and drinking with the drunken. It says in verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. You know, like you're at work, and the boss says, what are you doing? Why aren't you doing your job? Oh, if I knew you were coming, I would have been working hard. Well, the Lord comes when we least expect him, and when we're not even thinking of him coming. And it says, and shall cut him asunder, cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, with all those who claim to be something they're not, all those who are false, who put on the appearance of being believers when they are not actually believers. In other words, they are false professors. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But notice, the hypocrites have their portion in hell, and all those who do not sincerely trust him and follow and serve Christ will share in that portion, because they themselves are hypocrites. Another way of seeing it is in Psalm 11. Psalm 11 and verse 6. It says of God, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and in horrible tempest. Like being in a hurricane or tornado, but one not of water and wind, but of brimstone and fire. This shall be the portion of their cup. In other words, their lot, or their portion, their inheritance, what they have divided to them is snares, fire, and brimstone. That's their portion, their lot, their inheritance reserved for them. You remember Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 apostles that Jesus chose. And it says of him that he was a devil, not a believer. And in Acts chapter 1, Peter's rehearsing how Judas had betrayed Christ and then out of guilt went out and hung himself. And in Acts chapter 1, they're praying for someone to be appointed by the Lord to replace Judas. And in verse 25 it says, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. Notice, Judas did not fall from salvation. No, he was a devil from the beginning. He was never saved. He was a son of perdition, one who was appointed to destruction. And he fell from what? Not from salvation. He fell from his office, his position as an apostle. You can't fall from salvation, but you can fall from... There are a lot of unbelievers in positions that they really don't belong in, as ministers and such, preachers. But he fell by his sin. Why? That he might go to his own place. God had a place reserved for him, and it was hell. That's what it means. He was a son of perdition. He was a devil from the beginning. And, of course, the Bible says they go into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so Judas had a place appointed for him by God. And that's where he went when he died. And it says in 2 Peter, the last word of the verse, we looked at this already somewhat. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, it says, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. In other words, it's not a temporary place. You know, in our life, unless you get life in prison, you go into jail for a while and then you're released. But when it comes to eternal hell, there's no release. It's forever. The word forever tells us that the punishment of the wicked in hell is never-ending. It's eternal. And so Peter's saying that once they go there, they never come out again. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. They'll never have the pleasure of seeing light for all eternity. Or as it says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, it says, to you who are troubled, in other words, believers who are being persecuted for their faith, rest with us. In other words, God has a rest waiting for you. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. All right, these are the ones who are lost, who will perish. Those who do not know God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You never listen to anybody that says there's other ways to heaven but Jesus Christ and faith in the gospel. No, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And no one knows the Father save the Son, and whosoever the Son wills to reveal him. And if they will not believe and submit to the gospel and all its demands, then they will perish forever. There's no other hope, no other way, no other means of salvation. And then it says, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now that destruction doesn't mean they're going to be annihilated. It doesn't mean they're going to cease to exist. It means they're going to, it's talking about the loss of well-being, the loss of good, to be in a state of complete despair and evil. It says, everlasting destruction. From what? From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And of course, God's presence is a place of light, and they are cast out of the light and cast away from God, and they will be forever banished from his presence into the darkness. And we need to take these things very seriously. I spend a little time on it. The Bible teaches hell. It's not something I'm making up. It's not a big scarecrow just to make people fall in line. It's a very real thing. And anyone we know that isn't a believer in Christ is headed there right now. That ought to really motivate us to try to warn people and tell them, you need to believe, or you're going to be in that place too unless you come to Christ, unless you give up your sins and give your life to him. And believe that he died for you and rose again, and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Do we care about people? Do we love them? Are we concerned for their souls? Do we want to see them cast from God in the judgment day? We need to be actively seeking to bring them the only way that they can escape that sure judgment, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on now to verse 18. Verse 18 begins with the word for, which means because, or for this reason. And what Peter does now is he gives the reason for the destruction of these false teachers. Why do they go into the midst of darkness? Why is that reserved for them forever? It says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. When they speak. Now it's interesting, we already saw this word once before. It's the same word that's used in verse 16 of the dumb ass. It says, Balaam was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. That word speaking in verse 16 is spoken of the dumb ass, is also the word used of the false teachers, when they speak. And what that shows us is that false teachers are speakers, or they are teachers. They use words to do their evil. Remember, words are powerful things. The power of the tongue is the power of life and the power of death. And if when we speak the words of life, it brings life. When we speak the words of falsehood and error, they only can bring death. And so here they are speaking, claiming to speak how? For God, claiming to be speaking His word, His truth. And of course, those are all false claims. Notice how, we talk about harlots and how they seduce. Notice in Proverbs 7, what it says there. Talking about the foolish young man who listens to women who try to lure them into sin. And he says here, verse 21, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield with the flattering of her lips. She forced him, and he goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stock. Well, they speak so as to seduce and to bring people to yield to their message and to fall behind them and become their followers. And they do it by means of words. And notice in 2 Peter 2:18, the word speak here is a present participle. It could also be translated speaking. They're verbal. They're always talking, spreading their message. And it shows, the fact that it's a present tense shows it's their regular practice. In other words, they're busy, they're active. They're always telling people their lies. And the word speak itself means to utter a sound or a voice. It's in Acts chapter 4:18. To utter a sound or a voice. Here you have the religious leaders telling the apostles, Peter and John, not to preach the gospel. Because these false teachers are not preaching the gospel, they're preaching a false message, they're preaching heresy. So here's Peter and John preaching the truth, and that gets them into trouble with the authorities. And they warn them. Verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And there's that word speak. Don't you say a thing. Don't you utter a sound. Don't you lift up your voice and tell people about Jesus Christ. And of course, the speaking consists of teaching. When we witness or preach, we're explaining what the meaning of the Bible is, who Jesus is, what he did, and how we can be saved by him, which the false teachers did not do. The word speaking, we already saw it, as I said, back in verse 14. But here, it's the same word, it has the same meaning. I'll just remind us of it. It's used of important, portentous utterance, or oracular speech, or in weighty and ponderous pronouncement. In other words, they stood up like they had the ultimate message to deliver, and it was the most important thing you could ever hear, and it offered to you more than anything else you'll ever listen to, and that they came as if they were, you know, some great message bearer of great importance, coming right from God to declare His word to you. I misspoke. It was verse 16 where Peter had already used it, not verse 14. But anyway, what I'm trying to say is that they always present themselves as more than they are. They present themselves falsely as claiming to be God's ministers, preaching His word, but they also present themselves in an exaggerated manner. They always try to make themselves seem great and important and someone worthy to be heard because they have something of value to give. But that was exactly the opposite to the truth. Because what Peter tells us they actually spoke is what? They speak great swelling words of vanity. In other words, they were saying we have very important, very substantial, very necessary truth to deliver. Peter says, no, the truth is they're only speaking great swelling words of vanity. This great swelling words is only one word in the Greek. It means that which is of excessive weight or size. Or they presented it as something that wasn't. They blew it up out of proportion. Sort of like this. I think I saw a program once where someone was given his beloved a engagement ring. And what he did was he held the ring up and then he put a magnifying glass in front of it. He looked at it and said, wow, that's a huge ring. And it was something so tiny you could hardly see it. Well, that's what they did. They blew it up out of proportion and presented it as something it was not. It speaks of immoderate, arrogant speech, which is pompous, inflated, and bombastic. In other words, to listen to them, you think, wow, they really got something worthy to hear, but it really amounted to nothing. In Jude, he talks about it, Jude, verse 16, says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. Great swelling words. Their words were presented as being of excessive bulk, is what the word means. Yet they were, in actuality, only vanity. Now, what is vanity? This means that these words were not only great and important and valuable, but rather they were empty. They were void. They were useless. They were futile. And they were entirely unprofitable as to results. It could be translated overswellings of vanity or empty, boastful words that amount to nothing except falsehood, folly, and nonsense. And so they were utilizing high-sounding, pretentious, inflated words that were empty of any truth or substance. Like blowing up a balloon, it's just full of hot air. Job chapter 15 kind of describes them. This is a life as the Temanite accusing Job falsely, but it's true of these false teachers what he said, other than the fact that he called Job a wise man, which these false teachers were not. They were absolutely lacking true wisdom. He says, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Vain, empty knowledge, that which claimed to be knowledge but was not. And so as you took in these words they spoke, all it did was, it's like filling your belly with wind. If you're hungry and you breathe in air, are you going to be satisfied? Is that going to meet your hunger? No. Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? And that exactly describes these men and their message. Vain. God tells us this very thing about men, that they are vanity. Men apart from God, in and of themselves, Psalm 39, verse 5 and 11. Verse 5 says, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state, at the very best, is altogether vanity. Selah. Verse 11. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Now when God brings us low for our sin, everything that we take pride in, we think is so great and lovely, it's blasted and it completely goes away. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. But we are vanity. We're vain in our minds. Our thinking is empty and futile. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles. Gentiles are those who don't know God. As other Gentiles walk, how do they walk? In the vanity of their mind. That's why their life is so empty and without any direction or anything of value, because they're following their own thoughts and their thoughts are vain. That's what Psalm 94:11 says. Psalm 94:11. Now, we usually think very highly of our thoughts. We think we know what's what and what we think is right, and that we've got good ideas. We make our plans, and it seems to us that they make sense and they're going to work out and the whole rest. But verse 11 says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. So here are people following after their own thoughts, coming up with their own ideas, inventing their own doctrines from a vain mind, and what can come of that that's of any value? Nothing. Men are vain in their works. They follow their thoughts and they try to put them into practice as far as actually bringing them about in their lives. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And so, again, being vain in all these ways, we're also vain in our words. We saw that in Psalm 12, that we read this morning, Psalm 12 and verse 2, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double tongue or a double heart do they speak. So here, as the false teachers, so men in general speak vanity. Psalm 144 and verse 11. You know, that's not very flattering. You talk about plain words. You tell me I'm nothing in myself? Yes. But in Jesus Christ, you can be all things that are necessary and what God requires. And so Psalm 144, verse 11, it says, "Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children." No, not God's children, foreign children. "Those whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is the right hand of falsehood." Right? The mouth is vain in its words, and the life is vain in its practices. Everything about them is vain. And so their message is like themselves. And yet they set it forth and present it as if it were the very truth of God, and that which is necessary to be known if we're to be right with God and be saved in eternity. And it's anything but that. And how many people listen to these high-sounding words and are impressed with them and taken in by them and adopt them as their own beliefs and practices, and as a result are destroyed? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And with all the things that these people, these false teachers, are able to teach, and all the great claims they make, it still leaves people ignorant in their sins and lost. Be very careful. The people who have the least to say and the least right to say it are the ones who are going to make the greatest claims for themselves and boast of the importance of their message and what it can do for you. And if we're not very careful, if we don't examine what they say by the scripture and pray for discernment, it's easy to be taken in by these things, especially if we are inclined to follow our own lusts rather than the word and spirit of God, which is what they use to hold people in their power. Great swelling words of vanity, worth nothing, and yet being presented as something great and wonderful, and anything but. We'll stop there for today. We'll close in prayer.